meditate on.
Whoop.
This is a midget sort of a thing. Maybe I'll skip that one there. How are you all this morning?
It's good.
I had a nice drive up here. It's good to be with you. I was anticipating snow on the road, but it was clear drive all the way. But it's such a beautiful, beautiful trip and to be here with you. I want to bring you greetings from the rest of the Mennonite Brethren family, about 100 churches across British Columbia, and all the way from Prince Rupert and Fort St. John, down to Grand Forks, where I was last Sunday, and here in Pemberton. So it's great to be with you, and we're so excited to be worshiping with you here in this place today. It's pretty awesome. And, you know, I've just been a little bit along with you on the journey of, you know, the move to this place, and it's so cool. Whoops, what's happening now? All right, something. Technical difficulties, even with a stand. All right, there we go. And I remember a few years ago, I was here when Pastor Paul's, was it his 10-year celebration down in the center down there? That was a great day, too, just to see how the community has been impacted and blessed by Pemberton Community Church. And I've been with you a few Sundays over the last couple of years. I've been in this role for 6 years. Previously, I was the pastor at North Langley Community Church in Walnut Grove. And I was there for 17 years. My wife's still on staff there, so she doesn't travel with me. She's busy all the time at the church, which is great. That's still my home church. And I love that, to be able to stick around. The youth pastor took over, and he's so much more awesome than I am. So it's really great. Actually, it happened to me a few years ago. Yeah, I had been there 17 years, and I loved it, and the church was doing well. But whenever Matthew spoke, I sat there and I thought, This rocks. Like, I like him. He's really good. And he was only 28, so I said to him, Matthew, I think you and Tanya need to get ready to take over the church. And he kind of looked at me like, because the church was almost 1,000 people, and he was like, yeah, I don't think so. He'd only been there a few years. But I just felt in my heart, you know, I love to hand it off, and boy, it's really been cool. I mean, it's not that it's been easy for him. He's had lots of challenges in the 5 years, but it's really great to see. And so the Lord will bless Pemberton Community Church with an awesome a shepherd going forward too. And I know you're enjoying Phil, and he is a sweet guy, right? I tried to hire Phil years ago as a youth pastor for the church where I was in Walnut Grove, and I remember meeting him and thinking, he is so amazing too, but he wasn't interested at that time. And so later on, when I found out that he was transitional and you were looking, I said, I think they would love Phil. And I think your difficulty is going to be letting go of Phil when the time comes, right? Yeah. But he's sort of a slippery character, so you won't be able to hold on to him as far as I know. But what a great guy, and the Lord really uses him. So, yeah, I'm excited to be with you in the scripture this morning. It is Palm Sunday. But we're jumping ahead into actually the crucifixion text. So some of you will be here on Good Friday. You'll focus again on the crucifixion. But it's so important for us to go there. Now, Palm Sunday is an important Sunday too, but it's like a setup Sunday, right? And, you know, it's a Sunday where we remember how when Jesus came into Jerusalem, all the people were celebrating, woohoo, in their palm branches. And the crowds of people, because of Jesus, the miracles that he did and the reputation that he had, they really wanted to see him become the Messiah. And to the Jews, that meant, run the bloody Romans out of this place, you know, because they're crucifying everybody and making life miserable for us. So maybe Jesus could be that king and finally restore Israel to its place as, you know, the rightful place, where we're the top, you know, we're the head, not the tail. We're not the victims here. And so that's what they were all excited about. And but that wasn't what the road ahead was for them. They didn't understand that the scripture had prophesied that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant and lay down his life. And within a few days, those same crowds were the ones shouting, "Crucify him." So they were a fickle crowd, and their shouts of Hosanna were true, but not the way they thought. You know, it's, and so this whole story unfolding in the crucifixion that we still celebrate today, that is so central to us and the theme of the cross, is full of symbol and mystery and truth, and it's powerful and life-changing for us today, and that's what we want to jump into. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word, we invite your spirit now to speak to us, bring illumination to our hearts to understand in our lives today what it means that what Jesus did for us and is doing for us. So we open up our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Billy Graham passed away, a week ago about 2 weeks ago, I think the memorial service happened. So he was born in 1919. It's a long time ago. I said 1919 to 2018. He's just I think he was like months short of 100. At 16, he was just an average teenage boy living in Charlotte. He was the son of a dairy farmer, and he grew up in a family that went to church, which, you know, was pretty typical if you were in that part of the world, the Bible Belt of the South, they called that. People grew up going to church, and his parents had had him baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian church. So he went to Sunday school, and he, you know, memorized the verses that he needed to, but he really didn't see the relevance of going beyond that. And so there were some special meetings happening in Charlotte, and a traveling evangelist was there. And back in those days, people like this came through town, and people went to hear what, you know, was the only show in town. So Mordecai Ham was the man's name, and he was preaching, and Billy really didn't want to go. But people sort of pressured him, and he was getting pressured, and so finally he went along. He tagged along. Somebody offered that he could drive the truck, and it was an old truck that was loaded full of people, and so he liked the idea that he could drive the truck at 16, so he went along, even though he thought he was a good person, and this really didn't mean a lot to him. Billy said in his story that he didn't like the way the preacher looked at him, and he thought, he kept pointing his finger, and he thought, he's pointing it at me, even though there was hundreds of people there. And Billy and a friend of his actually decided that once he started coming, he couldn't stop. He didn't actually like the message. He didn't like it because he felt convicted, and he thought in his own heart, I'm a good guy. Like, I'm a good guy. Why is he pointing at me? So Billy and his friend volunteered to be in the choir that was up at the front. That way he figured the guy couldn't look at him and he could still hear. So even though he didn't sing, he just held the hymn book out, but he wanted to hear, but he didn't want to be in the guy's, you know, in the line of his finger. And so night after night he came, and the more he listened, the more he realized that though he thought himself a good person, he really was dead in his spirit. Like, and he didn't articulate it that way, but he knew that he wasn't really interested in God. He would try to avoid the Bible. He just wanted a little bit of it and then no more. And he realized there just wasn't a spiritual pulse in his life. And that really began to concern him, till one night he found himself at the front with people making a decision that he needed God in his life. And he tells in his story that other people were crying and he wasn't, and he thought, oh great, I'm not even emotional and I should be. But, and so he kind of, even at 16, he was wondering, is this real? Like, you know, but he felt he should be there and he did it. And then he was also really afraid of what everyone else was going to say. Like, was he going to get mocked by other people, his friends, the teachers at school, whatever? And certainly, actually he did. People made fun of him because they'd heard that he'd gone to the front. But he noticed a deep change in his own life, a sense of peace that he didn't have before, a hunger for the knowledge from the Word of God. He wanted to know, what did the Bible teach? And he found himself in his job. He was still milking cows early in the morning. He said, I found myself singing hymns and songs that I knew, and that just wasn't me before. So there was a deep inner transformation, and he began a journey, a new pathway in life. And he was still a long, long way from thinking himself to be a preacher. In fact, that was one of the things he had thought he would never do. He figured he would be a dairy farmer. If not that, he also loved baseball and thought maybe one day he could be a ball player. But God slowly got a hold of his life, and just step by step, till one night on a long walk, he was wrestling with a sense, because he'd gone off to Bible school to learn a bit more, and his parents had encouraged him. And at Bible school, they gave him opportunities to speak. In fact, he was in Florida at a Bible school, and he spoke at a trailer park. Funny, Florida trailer park. That sort of was even back in those days, there was trailer parks in Florida. And he was speaking there because they were having services. So, and he found that people responded to his preaching. So he was wrestling one night by himself thinking, could it be that God wants me to be a preacher? And, you know, like, heaven forbid, no, not that, you know. And he deeply was wrestling with God. And actually, in Billy Graham's life, he often has stories of how, in turning points, they happened for him on a long walk in the woods or somewhere by himself, where he got down on his knees and he felt the struggle in his heart and said, okay, I don't know what this means, but okay, I will go. And it was the preaching of the gospel of the cross that started Billy Graham's life on a completely and radical different journey. And that message, the message of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and how the love of God poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ, that message was what Billy preached wherever he went throughout his life. And actually, hundreds and thousands and millions of people responded to that same message, a simple message of the love of God poured out on the cross of Christ, through the cross of Christ, and their lives changed. They didn't all become evangelists like Billy Graham, but similar things happened. They've happened for me, and I believe probably for many of you, where some of you maybe had an emotional response, others of you just felt a quiet change, but the pattern of your life was set in a new direction. And you also, like Billy Graham, will have wrestled with, well, what does God want from me? Am I willing to lay that down? Am I willing to follow him? So today we want to look a little deeper just at these verses about the cross and explore again what it is that happened there and what is communicated to us. So I want to walk you through these verses and just through a few of the highlights of the story, because, you know, the gospel writers gave us the story in quite a lot of detail, and those details have important messages for us. And then we'll just wrap it up a bit at the end with what that might mean for us. So the verses that we're looking at is in John 19, and we, as was read to us, so the first thing we see that the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and he was carrying his own cross. So here's the scene, and maybe we've seen the, you know, some of the movies, but we can picture this. Jesus is, he's not in control here of his destiny. The soldiers are taking him. He appears helpless. And it's a very hopeless scene. And, you know, and the people are who love him, his disciples, are scattered. They don't know what to do. They're afraid. And so these Roman soldiers are guiding him along, and Jesus is struggling under the burden of his own cross. They went out to the place, as we read, called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And these two others, we know, were criminals. They were slated to be crucified. The Romans crucified a lot of people. You know, it was their sort of choice of brutal enforcement of their reign. So they had these criminals where Jesus was crucified between them. And what we see in the text is that Jesus is coming as a victim, and yet clearly not as a victim. He is intentional in what he is doing. His whole trial and all the experiences the gospel writers are communicating to us, that this was his purpose all along. In John, at the beginning of this gospel, we see John, the evangelist, who is not the same as the author, John the disciple. There's a couple of Johns, and sometimes it gets mixed up in here, but this John who wrote is also the John the disciple who wrote the Revelation in the end. And in fact, he refers to himself in this story as the disciple Jesus loved. It's kind of his little description. That was me when he says that in the story. That was me. And but John, Jesus' cousin, was called John the Baptist, and he was an evangelist. And when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the," does anyone remember? "The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." And when John called Jesus the Lamb, everyone, the Jews, knew that the picture of the Lamb is the sacrifice. The sacrifice. When they thought of the Lamb, they thought of the sacrifice. And specifically, we mentioned here that you're going to have a Bible study focused on the Passover. And to the Jews, they always have lamb at the Passover because that's the time they celebrate how the sacrificed lamb back in Egypt, the blood of that lamb protected them from the judgment that came from God, and it was part of the deliverance story. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So right from the beginning, we see that this one coming, this Jesus, is a lamb, a sacrifice. And here is the lamb going to his sacrifice. He was oppressed and afflicted. In Isaiah 53, we read this, because all the Old Testament points to this coming of Messiah. In Isaiah, the prophet says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That was what the Old Testament prophets saw, that the coming Messiah would take upon himself like a lamb that was sacrificed. And they drew all the pictures of the Old Testament sacrificial system where to atone for the sins of the nation, an animal's life was taken, and that blood was offered as a sacrifice to God in place of the judgment and death that the people deserved. So Jesus was fulfilling that, and it's a demonstration to us of the measure of the Father's love. Jesus was not a random person just laying down his life. He came from the Father. And he was and is one with the Father. So that's part of the mystery that the scriptures reveal to us, that Jesus was from the beginning. He's an eternal part of who we understand God to be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet he came, took on our flesh, became one of us for the purpose of laying down his life. And he bore our sins. This is a measure of the love of God. Some people today, you know, will point at the cross and say, "Oh, you know, this can't be, you know, the wrath of God, the Father, poured out on the Son. I mean, that's hideous. That's abuse. That's child abuse." Well, that's not really the message that the Bible teaches at all. It's not like God the Father has uncontrolled anger and Jesus kind of got in the way and said, "Oh, angry God, thunderbolts, I will accept them on the cross." No. This is a conspiracy of love that the Father and the Son agreed to together, to bear our sins. And somehow, within the universe that God has created, there is justice, and there is right, and there is wrong, and there is a penalty for sin and our rebellion, and that is death. And God knows it, and he knows we're sinners. We need salvation. We need hope. And he intervened for us. And, I mean, that speaks to us, right? When someone lays down their life, that's a powerful, powerful message to us. This week, I don't know if you saw this in the news, but a French police officer, Arnaud Beltrame, he offered on Friday to become a hostage swap for the hostages that were there in that grocery store just outside of Carcassonne in France. And, you know, a terrorist had taken hostages there. And so this police officer, Arnaud, he offered to swap himself for hostages. And for some reason, the young terrorist agreed to that. And so this police officer went in, and I guess he must have, you know, laid down his arms. But he did keep his cell phone on so that inside the police outside could hear what was going on, because his cell phone was still broadcasting or communicating. But he died just yesterday because of the gunshot wounds that he was shot through the throat. So he laid down his life. And of course the French president Macron was just saying what a hero he is for our country. And we understand that. We understand that's a heroic, self-sacrificial act. But here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, and he is laying down his life, his sinless life, for not just an individual, but for all humanity. And that is such a profound, profound thing that Jesus did for us. Romans 5:8 gives us this encouragement. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a demonstration of the love of the Father. So our God, the Creator, he loves us with such a great love that he provides a sacrifice so that we might go free. Notice again, too, that Jesus is crucified between two guilty men. And it's not here in John's gospel, but over in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 23, it tells us an interesting detail about the conversation that Jesus has with these two thieves. And these two men that he's crucified between, they picture all of us. Jesus is right there in the center of all of us. And he is crucified, and these two men have a little argument. One just mocks Jesus, and the other one says, "Stop it. What are you doing? This, you and I, we're hanging here because we deserve it. Our actions, you know, got us here. But this man is innocent." And even there on the cross, it's like the light dawns on him and his eyes are open. This is an innocent person, and he doesn't understand diddly about who Jesus is his message. But he reaches out with faith, and in that moment, the Lord Jesus looks at him and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He communicates that salvation has come even through that little glimmer of light. And that's a picture of the grace and love that flow to us through the cross. This is such an amazing thing that the love of God poured out on the cross can reach out to us, even though our understanding might be really limited. It's a pretty, pretty amazing thing. The next thing that you can see is that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. Now, Pilate's a super interesting guy, and he hated his job. He was the Roman governor in Judea, and he said, "This is a pit. I hate this place. I'm a Roman. I belong in Rome. And what did I do wrong in life to get this job?" And when you read the story of how the Jews argued in front of him, you can just see how frustrated he is by it all. Pilate is a person in history that we can read about, and there's plaques and not just biblical but extra biblical evidence for Pilate's reign there, and so it's a most interesting thing that Pilate fastens a plaque to the cross that reads "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And somewhere you might see paintings or something, you see a plaque and you see the letters I-N-R-I, INRI, up above. And that would be Latin for Jesus. The I is Jesus, you know, represents the J. Jesus of Nazareth, the N, and R for Rex, the Latin word for king. Jesus of Nazareth, king, and then another I for the Jews, the Judea, the Jews. So this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So here you've got, and then it's written not only in that language, but in Aramaic and Greek. So you've got Greek, the trade language of the whole sort of known world at that time. And that Greek was spread over the known world all the way to India because of a famous man named Alexander the Great, who stormed across the known world in like 30 years and spread Greek culture everywhere and the Greek language everywhere. And so, you know, and like it was so unique in history that all of a sudden, kind of like English today, you can pretty much go anywhere. In those days, you could go anywhere with Koine Greek, and there it is in Greek. But not only Greek, it's in Latin, which is the Roman language and the Roman Empire, and it's in Aramaic, which is what the Middle Eastern people, that would sound like Arabic today. And or Semitic languages. Hebrew is also a sister language to this. So it tells us of the global reach of the gospel. This isn't just someone dying for a localized little group. This is Pilate, the Roman governor, declaring in three languages, this is the King of the Jews. This is the King. And it's so amazing because the Jews, the religious leaders, they have a big argument about this. Take that sign down. We don't want that on there. But he says, no, what I've written, I've written. So the religious people don't see it. But Pilate, a pagan Roman ruler who worships, you know, the Roman pantheon of gods or Caesar or whatever it takes basically to get by, which is more of the Roman religion, he acknowledges that Jesus is the King. And this is so, so amazing. And I sometimes think that, especially I noticed it the last little while, I've started listening to Jordan Peterson. How many of you heard any Jordan Peterson podcasts, seen his book? Nobody. All right. You guys, you got to, Jordan Peterson, he's a clinical psychologist. He's a psychology professor from the University of Toronto. He's gotten himself into so much trouble in the media because he came out refusing to go along with a government bill, C-16, that dictates how you can speak to genders, right? So he just says, that's crazy. You can't tell me what to say. What kind of a country is this anyway? So he's like saying, no, and it's not like he's opposed to calling people whatever gender they want, but he just says, you can't have a government tell me how I can call her. You call somebody he or she, or you can't do that, you know? So he refuses. So that got him into, you know, you're a hater, you're a misogynist. And he's like, I'm none of those things. You know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not right wing. I'm nothing. I'm just a person who says I'm not going to do something stupid because you told me to. It's totalitarianism. It's like what, you know, Marxists do that. That's what Nazis did. You can't do that. And so, you know, everybody's watching him and thinking, whoo, he's like crazy. And he said, put me in jail. But, you know, so in the meantime, you find out more about this guy, and he's teaching a Bible course. This last year, he taught a Bible course. So he's a totally Darwinian. I don't think he's a Christian. But then I listened to him, and I'm thinking, gosh, if Jesus accepted the thief on the cross next to him for, I don't know, because this Jordan Peterson, when I listened to him teach the Bible, I'm thinking, okay, he does not believe in the reality of a relationship with God. But he's teaching through the Bible. I was listening on the way up this morning too. He was teaching through Noah and the flood. It's like he believes the Bible more than I do. I'm like, okay, he doesn't believe the things really happen, but he says these stories are true. They're so true because they reflect the truth about us as people. And this is how the world is. And these ancient people knew that. Don't ask me whether it happened or not. To me, it's not an issue. What they're saying is true. And then, you know what he said today when I was listening? He said, the Bible is such an amazing book. It's like it's hyperlinked. Any part of it, he says, there's infinite connections in this book. I don't know who the geniuses was that put this thing together. But he said, this passage here just takes me straight to, he said, he's telling about Noah, and he's going, this is a righteous guy, and he goes, so Noah got it. He knew how to live right with the world. He knew the right pathway, and so that pathway is the way that saves the world. The rest of the people are under judgment. They're going to, horrible things happen when you live a messed up, self-centered life. He doesn't call it sin. He just calls it missing the mark. But where could we find, what's the pattern? Oh, he says, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, that's the place. He said, that's the manifesto of a life to live. Whoever wrote this, it's genius. It's like amazing. You know, that's how he talks. Like, you know, he says, this is the most profound things I've ever read, you know? And it's like, wow, okay. I'm just listening going, that's bizarre. So it fills me with a lot of hope. Not that he gets everything right. I'm not telling you, oh, listen to Jordan Peterson, he'll guide you right. I'm saying, like Pilate, God bears witness to himself with people. And Pilate was not a truth seeker. He was a total skeptic. You know what it is? He said, what is truth, right? But even through them, God's revealing. And friends, there's a hunger for God in our world. And we just live in such a crazy time where everybody's like, you know, it's not politically correct to talk about God. But people around us, we got to know they're hungry for truth. And God is bearing witness to his truth. Sometimes in the most strange places, through the most strange people. And I just asking God, God, help me to see. I mean, here's a guy, he's totally a Darwinian evolutionist. That's everything. He explains all the things, say, well, this evolved. This is a view that's evolved. And those crazy atheists that we argue with, that they don't believe it, he goes, they're not even taking their own evolutionary theory seriously. You know, so he argues with them on from Darwin. And I'm like, could a guy find God through Darwin? I don't know. It's just like feels like the world's upside down. But God is revealing himself to people who are hungry for truth and meaning. And he did it even through Pilate. And it was a credible message. So within 30 years of these events, of this Jew hanging on this cross with this global sign, multiple languages, the gospel was being proclaimed in Rome. And what we see in the letters of Paul, like to the Romans and in the past, is that people in Caesar's household have come to faith in Christ. Within 30 years, people around the Caesar are turning to Jesus Christ. Within 300 years, the Caesar, Constantine, calls himself a Christian. I don't know whether he really was, but he surrenders his life to Christ. Now, if you go to the Colosseum, where they used to, the people would gather to throw Christians to the lions, there's a cross hanging in the Colosseum. And God's truth is going forward and in the strangest places, but it's going around the world. So this is a powerful message of the cross. It's for all nations. It tells us about God's missionary heart. So not only is God tender toward us, willing to lay down his life, but he cares about all people and is revealing himself. Then we go back to some really sort of symbolic and powerful truths. We see the soldiers, and they are taking his clothes, and they're dividing them, and they don't want to tear his clothes apart, so they take dice, and they throw dice to see who would get his garment. And, you know, nowadays we just, you know, we throw away clothes. We just change them all the time, go to Value Village, drop them off, you know, buy used stuff, whatever. There's so many clothes. But in those days, that was, clothing was valuable. And an article of clothing, like a seamless garment that they had taken from Jesus because he was hanging basically naked on the cross, that was worth something. So they said, well, let's play dice for it. Let's cast lots. And those soldiers didn't know, but this was in clear fulfillment. If you go back to Psalm 22, a psalm of David, it describes these exact things that are happening to Jesus. So the psalmist wrote prophetically, as happens so often in the Old Testament, that they would gamble for my clothes. And so that Psalm 22 is a fulfillment. And what is happening here is that Jesus is being humiliated. It's a humiliation. And this, again, speaks to the power of the love of God for us. He's willing to be humiliated for us. And it also says something to us about our pathway, right? Why should we be so proud and so easily offended? Why should we take issue with people if we feel like we're not getting our recognition and our due? If God, out of love for us, would endure such humiliation, you know, it really calls us into account about our own attitude and pride, doesn't it? Yeah. I like Mother Teresa's words. She said, Be happy when people tell lies about you. Think of what they would say if they knew the truth. And I've often reminded myself of that. She was like that, you know. You know, one time she was visited by a group of theologians, and they wanted to see her work there in Calcutta. And so they were with her, and then after their few days of visiting, observing how she cared for the dying, you know, they asked her, well, Mother Teresa, is there anything you would like to say to us? She looked at them and said, you should smile more. And that was her word to them, you know, to the theologians. And that's probably a good bit of advice for sometimes, you know, clergymen. You should smile more. My wife tells me that about my preaching. She goes, you know, you're scowling a lot. And I said, I am? She said, yeah, well, try smiling. People are more open to that. So I try to follow that advice. I don't know how I'm doing today, but anyway. So these soldiers, they do all these things to him. And the other thing that is interesting here, because there's prophecies, so these things are happening, they're humiliating him, they're these soldiers, but the prophetic word of God is being fulfilled right while they're doing it, right? That's what John draws attention to. Oh, these guys were doing this, they didn't care. You know, Jesus is being humiliated, but all the while, what's going on? God, the Father, is got this whole situation totally in hand. He knows exactly what's going on. He's in charge. And it's unfolding according to plan. That's encouraging. That's encouraging for our lives, isn't it? Because sometimes it feels like our lives are a little bit chaotic and humiliating. And we think, this sucks. Somebody should do something about this. And we don't recognize that God says, I am doing something about it. It's going exactly according to plan. You just don't see it right now. And that's so encouraging. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. So while it was messy, God's demonstrating his own love for us. And that's powerful. And then Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for good to those who love him and are called by him. That's awesome, too, to know that God's working in our circumstances. Sometimes we need that. My dad tells me a story. My parents both went through the war. And, you know, they were young people. They had fled Russia. They'd fled the communists and fled with the Germans because they thought the Germans were better than the communists. They were kids. They didn't really know. And they just were running for their lives. So in their exodus from the Ukraine, they with the Germans, because they were in these German Mennonite colonies, and that was the experience of Mennonite people. They were living in these colonies, speaking German, but of course it turned into hell, because during the communist revolution, it was anarchy, and so they just got attacked and attacked and attacked, and then communism, and you know, my grandfathers were both killed, and it was a bad scene. So when the Germans pushed in, they were all like, hooray for the Germans, you know. So out with the Germans, only, you know, to go from the frying pan into the fire. Because when they got to Germany, of course, the Allies were bombing, and my parents were both, saturation bombing was happening. They didn't know what was going on in the rest of the world. They just knew that all hell was breaking loose now on Germany. My dad said that they were there. His father had died, or was gone in a concentration or a gulag somewhere. And he was with my grandmother that I never met. She died here in Canada. But she said they found a place where they were staying in the home of a wealthy woman. Her husband was gone, maybe he was a soldier, and it was a big stone house. And then the bombing happened, the sirens went, so the bombing, the city was getting bombed. So they went down into the basement, and they were down in the cellar, and they could just, Dad said, you could feel, you know, the compression from the bomb, sorry. My dad tells a story better than I can retell it. I'm a bit more like my mother. She can't tell a story without getting choked up about it. But anyway, Dad said it was funny because when the bombs blew off upstairs in the house, I don't know what happened to it, but he said there was all these fire cleanouts in the basement, and they were sitting there in the dark, and he said all of a sudden, it blew, and all the charcoal from all the fire cleanouts just blew into the basement, and everyone's face was black except for big white eyes and white teeth. And my dad was like 8 years old, and he thought it was hilarious that, you know, everybody was looking around going, boop, you know, with big white eyes. And then, but he remembered that the woman of the house just completely collapsed in tears and was screaming, "I want to die, I want to die, I want to die." And said, "I don't want to go up, I don't want to see what's happened." And my dad said that my grandmother just put her arms around. She said, "That's okay." She said, "Listen, we've lost everything several times over. There's more to life. You'll be okay. God is here. He's with you." And she comforted this lady. And dad thought that, he remembered that. And that was so cool. But this is the hope that we have with God, that we could go through hell and actually lose everything. And God's still in charge. And that's such a cool thing. I know none of us want to experience that. And we do everything we can to avoid that kind of hardship and trial. And when it hits, we think, "God, what did I do wrong?" But the reality is that he's with us and he's been there. And we don't need to lose hope. So that's a really cool thing. God's in charge. And that's one thing that comes through with these prophetic things. Even though bad things are happening, God knew. Then at the end of our text, we see Jesus with the mother and three other women near the cross. And this is really a touching scene. But Jesus there sees the women. And by the way, you know, that's another big standout feature in the gospel accounts. The just like in the Garden of Eden, where Adam, you know, disappeared at the crisis moment, the disciples, the men, are absent in the story, but the women are there at the cross. And the one disciple, John, the one whom Jesus loved, he's there with them. But Jesus sees his mother, and in a very tender moment, he says to John, he says to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Basically saying, "Take care of my mom." And that's just what John did. And this reminds us of the personal human that Jesus was and is today. You know, we know that he's one with the Father, but he gets us. He cares about relationships. And here he was broken, even in that moment of cross, on the cross with it. So that's such an amazing thing, that here God is doing something that's for all people. It's universal. It's symbolic but true, because he's taking the judgment that we deserve on himself. And no one else could do that, but he could do it, because his life as the very Son of God and very human person that he was, that miraculous blend that we call the incarnation, that God came into a person, this person of such infinite worth and value could take the sum total of our sin and our ugliness on himself. He could do it. You and I couldn't. You know, we could stand in like that police officer and maybe spare somebody's life. But I'm not lived a sinless life, and I can't stand in for other people in that way. I can't take your sin. But Jesus could, and he did. But even while he did it, he was just like us. He was so like us, that he cared for his mother, and he reached out to his friend and said, "Take care of her for me." He wants us to take care of each other too. We need each other. We need relationships. I wrote here, Jesus may be asking you to be somebody's brother or sister or son or daughter or friend or father or mother. That's so cool, isn't it? That in the middle of his great work on the cross, he's still caring about relationships. Tells us something about the universal and the singular. You know, this isn't a faith that we have. It's like some idea. Like, this is an idea. It's a philosophy. We have a religious philosophy. No, we have a personal God who knows us personally and wants us personally to care for other people personally. And that matters to him. And he showed us by living it himself. And that is so awesome. So following God is not a bewildering pathway. You say, "Well, I don't know, how do I do that?" Maybe Billy Graham, well, he preached to millions, but what am I going to do? God says, care for the person. that comes across your path, the way I cared. Start with those closest to you. Look after one another. And that's powerful. So don't lose sight of that. Even while I've forgiven you your sins, made you a child of God, opened up the doors of salvation, not just for you, but for the whole world, look after each other. And the last thing, which we touch on today, is just how he there says, I'm thirsty. And again, that also just speaks to, somehow in a mysterious way, even on the cross, his humanity. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty, he says. And then he says, it is finished. Somehow, God sees fit to bring hope to the human race through a physical person. That's important. And the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus is no longer a physical person. Now, when we read the resurrection accounts, we can see that he's a different kind of physical person than we're used to, because he appears and disappears. He seems to go through doors and walls. So you're like, okay, like got some new superhuman abilities. But he also communicates to the disciples, hey, give me something to eat. So we're like, wow. And that's fair. That's actually a super hopeful thing about us. See, we're created with a body, and we sometimes, you know, separate. We say, well, you know, you have a spiritual side, and Christians talk about this, you have an eternal spirit, but you and I don't actually know how to think about ourselves without our bodies, right? That's just, I guess that's the, you know, that's life. We know there's more to us, but it's hard to think of ourselves without this body. And it's encouraging to us that in the Scriptures' view of eternity, whatever that will be, more than just a long, long time, we'll still have a physical body. Now, you know, many of us are hoping for some minor improvements, and the Bible does indicate that there will be improvements, right? We won't have sickness. We won't have some of those things. But that's a big mystery, but it's cool to know that the God who came to us came in human form. And so our hope, our salvation, our relationship with God has to do with our bodies. And Jesus was still a real man even while he was doing this on the cross. Then he said, it is finished. He let go of his physical life. The payment was made. Our sins were laid on him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. What Christ did for us, we could never do for ourselves. The cross is a symbol of intersection. It is a symbol where at the center we meet God. This is the place we meet God. It's the intersection where the divine, where God comes to meet us. Our sins are atoned for and a new life is opened. The righteousness from God can flow into our lives. Again, that's the part that I was listening to where Jordan Peterson was just talking, and I thought, boy, he sets his goal on being a good and righteous person as he understands this. And I thought, like, that's awesome. What a courageous person. But surely he must know that the pursuit of that without some internal transformation is just one failure after another. And it is. But stumbling toward that with failure is still a whale of a lot better than just choosing the other path. Amen? It is. And so what I see in that person is that hunger and desire. And I think, kudos to him. Is that awesome or what? God is putting that hunger for truth and a better way in people's lives. Now, what if they knew and we knew that God actually imparts to us his life now, his righteousness, right at the center, at the cross, so that we're able to live a right life. And we have so much to learn and so far to go. And so the cross is the beginning, the place where our sins are put upon Christ. His righteousness comes into us, and it's like our spirits ignited. We're like illumination comes, light comes. I have a relationship with God. Now anything is possible. And maybe for Billy Graham, it was a call to preach to millions of people. He had no idea. It was one step at a time. Will you be a preacher? For you, maybe it's going to be, you know, will you run the new restaurant for my glory wherever God puts you? Will you trust me with your children? Will you step out and reach and give where you've been hoarding and living for yourself? I can't answer those questions for you, but the Spirit of God, when each one of us comes to Him and says yes to Jesus, yes to the cross, yes to His Lordship, opens up a whole new vista of right living for us. And that's an awesome thing. And may the Lord bless you on your journey. And if you've never opened up your life to Christ, I'm just going to pray a prayer before the team comes to lead us in singing. And this prayer could be a pattern prayer for you. It doesn't have to be, but it gives you a sample. It's not complicated. You say, well, how do I come to God? And we just open up our hearts and we pray. And all of us pray. Sometimes it's like, you know, oh God help, or most of us are familiar with some kind of prayer like, if you get me out of this, I promise you. But there's actually a better kind of approach to God, and it's a response to His love in Christ. So let's bow our heads together, and I'll lead you in a prayer. And if you want to open your heart up to Christ today and have never done so, I encourage you to pray along with me. Father God, You who created everything, I thank You for coming to my life and to this earth for all people in Christ. Thank You, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. You know I deserve it. I deserved death, and I'm a sinner. Lord, I've fallen so far short of who I know I should be. So please come into my life. I give my heart to You. Take my sins and fill me with Your love. And I pray for the grace to follow You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.